If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the book of Nahum? We are in Nahum chapter 2 today. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free, if you like, to stand up to grab one there on the back table. If you'd like, you may keep it. We are continuing in a series now. Let's see, I believe the sixth of 7 weeks, a series titled God of Mercy, a God of Vengeance, studying the books of Jonah and Nahum together. Now, if you're having trouble finding Nahum in the Bible, that's understandable. It's a small minor prophet, probably a little less than two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Of course, if you're having trouble finding a book, you can always go to the index in the front of your Bible, which will give you the page number on which Nahum is found. Nahum chapter 2, then. This is God's Word. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, there is no end of all the treasure. Or of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and lioness went, where the clubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. Chapter 2 of Nahum is really a description, a military description of the fall of Nineveh. And I believe the whole of chapter 2 can be summarized, and really what I want to say today, in this sentence, which is this: O Nineveh, God's vengeance shall come upon you. O Nineveh, God's vengeance shall come upon you. First, then, I want to look at Nineveh, and secondly, God's vengeance upon that city. Nineveh was an ancient city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but really its origins begin long before then. The city of Nineveh, archaeologists believe, had inhabitants, the Sumerians, in prehistoric times, even 5000 BC, some of the early seat of civilization. But Nineveh really began to come into its own as the Neo-Assyrian Empire began to grow around 900 BC. Under the likes of Ashur-Nasir-Pal and Shalmaneser II, these kings of Assyria, who began a military conquest in their surrounding nations and really established Nineveh as a superpower of its day, great in its wealth and military might. What Nineveh began to do under these powerful kings was to assert its dominance and to begin to conquer foreign nations and make them vassal nations. which had to pay tribute to the Assyrians. And often if they had troubles with these nations, they would take out a large portion of the population and resettle them in another place of their kingdom. Nineveh, the Assyrians and Nineveh as their capital city, was known to be a fierce people, warlike and brutal in all of their conquests. Nineveh rose to power then, and the Assyrians became a great and prosperous people. I have a description here of the capital city, the heart of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, which Nahum 2 concerns. It's by a minister of God's Word, Jim Boyce, and he's summarizing here a number of historians concerning the construction of Nineveh, which is just to give you a picture of what we're talking about. Boyce says this: "It was the world's largest city for that time. The inner city was surrounded by walls 8 miles in circumference. These walls were 100 feet high and so wide that 3 chariots could race around it abreast. It had 1,200 towers and 14 gates. Beyond this was a much larger outer wall. So there was an inner city and an outer city, and then what we would call extensive suburbs beyond that. In Jonah, this wide expanse was termed a 3 days' journey. Sennacherib's palace was called a palace with no rival. It was of cedar and cypress and alabaster. Lions of bronze and bulls of white marble guarded it. Its great hall measured 40 by 150 feet. Sennacherib's armory, where he kept his chariots and armor and horses and weapons and other equipment, covered 46 acres and took 6 years to build." We could go on with similar sorts of descriptions, but the point is that the Assyrian empire and Nineveh, rather, as the heart of that empire, in this day grew to incredible proportions. It was a city with great power, great wealth, great opulence, and it was a city which had steamrolled the countries in its way. Now, about the middle of the 8th century B.C., the God of the Bible, Yahweh, sent his prophet to Nineveh. He told this man, Jonah, "I want you to go and to call out against this great city." Interestingly, Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11, the Bible, verse 10, calls Nineveh a great city there also. It was a city which was by all measurement great. And God says to Jonah, go cry out against this great city, Nineveh, because their iniquity has come up before me. Eventually, this prophet Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he says that God will have his way with this city, that in 40 days he will destroy Nineveh for their great sin. Both their idolatry as well as their oppression and injustice are mentioned. However, if you've been with us or if you know the end of that story, something unexpected occurs, a twist in the plot. The Ninevites, including their king, the king of Assyria, believe God's messenger. They acknowledge that there is much sin within them. They call a fast, they put on sackcloth, and they turn now from the way that they've been living back to God, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. And to the chagrin of the Israelites, God now forgives their sworn enemy. We don't have a lot of record as to what happens to this allegiance that the Ninevites made with Yahweh over the next 100 to 150 years between the prophet Jonah and the prophet Nahum. But what we do know is this, is that after that period of time, that faith and repentance was no longer existent. What we see during that middle time between these two minor prophets, that smaller prophets, according to their length in the Bible, is a couple important things for the history of Nineveh. The first is that God uses the Assyrian peoples to punish the northern tribes of his people. So, if you're familiar with biblical history, the nation of Israel, after the reign of Solomon, has a civil war, a split, and it's reordered so that there's a northern 10 tribes called Israel and a southern 2 tribes called Judah. And the northern country ceases to follow God with quickness, almost immediately. God, after many warnings, sends upon them the king of Assyria with his armies. And that's described in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me just read you a quick description of that. Under the king of Israel, Hoshea, God sends Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, now not the same one mentioned before, probably the sixth, and he goes up to him, that is, the king of Assyria does, goes up to Israel and lays siege against it, and quickly the Israelites say, we don't want trouble, we'll buy our way out of this, and they begin as a vassal state in Assyria, paying tribute to the king. But at some point in time, the king of Assyria is not pleased with them. And then in 722 B.C., what we see in the ninth year of Hoshea, verse 6 of chapter 17, is that the king of Assyria comes, captures Samaria, carries away the Israelites to Assyria, and places in them various peoples. So the king of Assyria resettles the northern 10 tribes of Israel, taking many people and redistributing them, taking other redistributed peoples and putting them in the boundary, the geographic area of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. What we have in short then is God using this people, the Assyrians, their capital city Nineveh, to punish his people for their own idolatry and for their departure from his covenant ways. Now not only does that occur, but also the king of Assyria sets his sights on the southern remaining two tribes, that second country, Judah. And the king of Assyria begins to march against it. But before his armies get to Jerusalem and to Judah to lay siege to it, he sends out an emissary. He sends out a delegate. He wants them to surrender and to forego even putting up a fight. This is what he says. Now, Sennacherib, about to attack Judah, he comes up and he has his servant say, even though Hezekiah, the king of Judah, has already been paying tribute, he says, I've done you no wrong. And apparently the king of Assyria believes that they have more money. He desires their lands. And so Hezekiah says, we've done you no wrong. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria comes up with his delegate and begins now in front of the doors, the gate of Jerusalem, to warn the people of Israel like this. He says, thus says the great, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? On what mere words and strategy are yours for power and war? On whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me, not paying as much tribute as he wanted? Behold, are you trusting on Egypt, a broken staff, a reed which will pierce the hand of any who leans upon it? The king of Assyria knew that Judah was giving itself to foreign alliance with Egypt and yet would go and crush Egypt as well. Or do you trust in Yahweh, your God? He goes on to say in verse 23, come now, make a wager with me. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to set riders on them. Could you even repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants with his chariots and horsemen? Now over to verse 27. The Israelites, the nobles, begin to say to this delegate, please speak to us in a different language, in Aramaic, for the townspeople, they understand what you're saying. And the delegate responds like this, has my master sent me only to speak words to your master and not to your men sitting on the wall, who are doomed, who will eat their own dung and be forced to drink their urine? He goes on to say, hear the word of the great, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given to the king of Assyria. Do not listen to him. Make your peace with us. Come out. He goes on to say, who is Yahweh? Where are the gods of the other nations which we have destroyed? Important events in understanding Nineveh's history. The king of Assyria has demolished one large part of God's people and now comes against Jerusalem, which has yet a faithful remnant within it, and threatens and Now makes aggression towards Jerusalem. And God, the God of the Bible, does not take this lightly. And so we see in 2 Kings chapter 19 that while the Assyrian army is still on the way, God sends an angel at night into the camp of the Assyrian army. In verse 35, we hear this, that the Lord strikes down at night 180,000 soldiers from the camp of the Assyrians. Some believe that he did so with bubonic plague. But in any event, there was a great overthrow of the Assyrian army, and the Assyrian army goes back to Nineveh to regroup. And now it's less than 20 years later that God takes a second prophet, now Nahum, and gives him an oracle or a message that again concerns this superpower, this great city, Nineveh. What we have now in Nahum chapter 2 is not about the origin or the rise of Nineveh to power, but really about the fall, the sacking of Nineveh. Really what God says in Nahum about Nineveh is that he is against it, and therefore they will receive his vengeance. Notice with me in Nahum chapter 2, starting actually in chapter 1, verse 15, from last week we saw that the oracle of Nahum there in chapter 1 ended with good news or gospel, messengers with beautiful feet running across the mountains and bringing word to God's people, to Judah, that those who would oppress her, who would cut her off, will never again be a threat. But this good news has an opposite side. That begins in chapter 2, verse 1, God's message to Nineveh. His message is that now God is gathering his army, the scatter, which is what the Assyrians did, which is to scatter peoples. And now the scatter will come up against Nineveh. And now God, fictitiously, he calls out to the Ninevites to prepare, to ready themselves for the onslaught and the battle. Man the ramparts, watch the road, collect your strength, dress for battle. Nineveh would, in fact, be destroyed in 612 by a military coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians. It might be that God refers to them here, but it seems instead that primarily God refers to himself as coming up against the Ninevites, that he is the divine warrior king, and that he will make battle with great vengeance against his enemy. Notice the explanation after God declares war upon this his foe. Verse 2, Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel. There have been plunderers that have sought to ruin his people, but now God fights on behalf of his people, as Nahum chapter 2 describes. Really what we have now in the rest of Nahum chapter 2 is, as I mentioned earlier, a military description of the fall of Nineveh. A description which occurs in pieces and glimpses as we see different parts of the battle occurring leading to the fall of the city. And just now, as you've pictured the city of Nineveh with its high towers and its walls and its great military defenses, now Nahum wants you to picture the destruction of the city under God's vengeance. Notice starting off in verse 3 down to verse 9, we picture the soldiers. Their shields are red. They're covered in blood. In fact, the soldiers themselves can be described as being cloaked in scarlet because their garments are so stained by blood. We see not only the soldiers, but also the chariots. We get a glimpse of those chariots zoomed in, as it were. There's flashing metal. The chariots are racing to and fro madly through the streets. The long cypress spears are all ready for defense. The chariots are coming back and forth, darting like lightning. The city is in disarray as the armies fall upon her. The officers, the leaders of the Ninevites, they stumble. They are in a confused state as they go up to the wall. But as they get there, the siege tower is already in place. People are already coming over the walls. the river gates are opened. Nineveh had a series of rivers that were dammed and channeled to Nineveh some 50 kilometers north. And eventually when Nineveh was sacked, the way in which the Medes and the Babylonians did it was to dam and to gather up the rivers and then to allow them now, after they'd been gathered, to come down in one fierce swale. And so that the rivers flooded the city and broke through some of the defenses. And now God says, as the Ninevites might have dreaded, knowing they were weak at this point, that the river gates are opened, that even the palace, all of it, melts away under the flood of aggression. There is moaning and lamenting, beating of breasts. Nineveh is like a pool. It's like waters that are running away. And people are helpless in their defense. Halt, people cry. And yet there is no response. All of the gold, all of the wealth of Nineveh, it is devoured by those who come to sack it. There is no end to all of its precious treasure. And now, verses 10 through 12, really we have a scene of Nineveh no longer in the battle, picturing various parts of the fall of the city. But as I picture it, the day afterwards, as the dawn begins and the ruins are surveyed, what has happened to this great city? What words would you use to describe what has occurred the day before? Nahum says it's desolate. Desolation and ruin, destruction are the only words he can muster. The ancient historian Croesus wrote a 23-volume of the Assyrian Empire. Now, only small fragments have survived. One of those fragments, describing the fall of Nineveh, is recorded by the Greek historian Cilicius. And he says this about the fall of Nineveh: "So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing river mingled with their blood and changed its color for a considerable distance." This event occurred in history, foretold by Nahum, and it was a sacking of awful proportions, where tens of thousands of people were cut down and destroyed. And God says this, speaking about this great city, Nineveh: "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey. No longer shall your messengers be heard." Nahum chapter 2 is a description of God's great vengeance against Nineveh. God had used the Ninevites and the Assyrians, as he says in Isaiah chapter 10, as a rod or a club to punish his own people, and yet he would not overlook their sin. And now we see something about the God of the Bible, about his identity, that he is a God of vengeance, one who will by no means clear the guilty. And Nineveh stands as a model, as a little miniature replica of the world at large. One that will stand before God and face his judgment. And God now writes not to the Ninevites, not to the Assyrians, but instead to his people. And as he declares with a vivid imagery what will happen to his enemies, those who oppose him and his purposes, he's warning his people and showing them the sort of God that he is, that he is Yahweh, a God of vengeance. I believe that this this passage in Nahum about Nineveh really shows us something about God's character, about God's identity. And by way of illustration, this quote from P.D. James's Original Sin, a novel. I've not read the novel, but I've read this paragraph. It's a great paragraph. It's a conversation between two of the characters, Kate and her Jewish colleague. And Kate is speaking about the different religious displays at her school. She says this: "There are at least a dozen different religions among the children at my school. We seem to always be making a celebration or feast or ceremony of some sort. Usually it requires making a noise and dressing up. The official line, is that all religions are equally important. I must say the result is to leave me with the conviction that they are all equally unimportant. I suppose if you don't teach religion with conviction, it becomes one more boring subject. Perhaps I'm a natural pagan. I don't like to go for all of this emphasis on sin and suffering and judgment. If I had a God, I'd like him to be intelligent, cheerful, and amusing. Now the Jewish colleague responds, I doubt whether you'd find that sort of God to be of much comfort when they herd you to the gas chambers. Then perhaps you'd prefer a God of vengeance. End quote. The Ninevites were an infamous regime, much like some of our contemporary regimes, Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler. They were known for their oppression and injustice, and they were not safe from God. Nahum's oracle says that no matter how well insulated or protected you are with military might and money, no matter how safe and secure you feel, that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, will cause a day of reckoning to occur, and that you will give an account for your actions before him. And that on that day, he will execute his vengeance upon you. And through the prophet Nahum, God wants his people to know that he is this sort of God. Yes, as we've seen with Jonah, as we'll talk about a little later on before the Lord's Supper, there is a way of escape. There is mercy. This God delights to save, but he will not be mocked. He will not allow his name to be tarnished, made a mockery of. He will not allow his people to be harmed. And now in this description of God in Nahum chapter 2, we see that he is a God who is, as he terms it, the Lion of Judah. He will not allow others to parade as though they have power, though they're of ultimate importance. This God will call all to account. Nahum was written so that God's people could consider this God's character, that they might consider the character of their own lives. Because it is a dreadful and fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. And the God of the Bible would have all people to consider how they would give an account on that day where what occurred in Nineveh will occur on a worldwide scale, where this little replica will come to its conclusion. And where what we see here will be a reality for all when God will set things right. When God will judge the world in righteousness, well, he will deal with all oppression and injustice, with all sin and with sinners. And now, as a result of hearing from Nahum, there's a time where we must consider this God and his identity and character. We must ask, how is it that I will face him? Will I be in that day his friend or his foe? Because we see in Nahum chapter 2 that God is decidedly against all those who would oppose him, that his power cannot be thwarted. It's because he is a God of vengeance. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, in studying this oracle given so long ago, we hope that today we've come to a clearer appreciation of the teaching of the Bible, that we all now understand a bit more of what you mean in Nahum chapter 2. We hope not only that, but that also we've come to a clearer appreciation of who you are, and that we see your character a little bit more clearly in terms of your relation with Nineveh. Now, Lord, help us to respond. Help us to understand and to make good on what we have heard and what we've seen. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.